Read the text again, John 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Lord of glory had become a man. He robed himself in human flesh. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. He grew up in the flesh, subject to every trial, to every temptation, to every test of the flesh. The Scripture says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father's will, to the divine law. He lived a life of total self-denial and submission. He said, "I always do those things that please my Father." And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Yea, even the demons said, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And when he was brought before Pilate on trial, false witnesses had been paid to testify against him. After hearing these witnesses and hearing the Pharisees and the chief priests, even Pilate said, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." He lived a life despised and rejected. The Scripture says, "A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." His enemies were legion. Everybody who was anybody rejected him. His friends were few. At last, he was delivered over to his enemies. He was delivered into the hands of those who despised him, who hated him. For years, their efforts to destroy him had been delayed by the Heavenly Father because his time had not yet come. For years, every effort to destroy him had been delayed by the Heavenly Father because the time of his crucifixion and that hour that was designated from all eternity as the hour of sacrifice, substitution, and atonement had not come. At last, it came. And our Lord prayed in Gethsemane's garden, "Father, the hour is come. Now glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." At last, they have him in their hands. At last, they have him in their hands to do with as they will, those who despise him and hate him. They lead a company of soldiers out in the garden where he is praying, and they arrested him while in the act of prayer. He was taken before the civil courts, and then before the religious courts, and then back before the civil courts, and shifted from one hand to another. Finally, he was turned over to the soldiers to do with as they would, to entertain themselves through the long night, to mock him and ridicule him. They beat him. They spit upon him. They mocked him. They robed him in scorn, and then they unrobed him in shame. Then he's brought back before Pilate, and though declared innocent, he was delivered to be crucified. He's dragged through the streets of Jerusalem, which had killed the prophets. Our Lord said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee." Now Jerusalem would stain itself with the blood of the Master himself. They take him outside the city walls, and there they nail him to a cross between two thieves. And the wounds pain him, and the fever burns him, and the sun scorches him, and the people mock him and ridicule him. And they walk about his cross saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. He trusted in God, let's see if God will have him now. If you be the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe on you." Earth had forsaken him. All of his disciples, the Scripture says, had forsook him and fled. David wrote about it. He said, "I looked around me and there was none to help. No man cared for my soul." He must walk the winepress of God's wrath alone. He must drink the last bitter dregs from the cup of God's wrath alone. No one can assist him in the divine sacrifice. No one can assist him in the substitution. No one can assist him in the sin offering. All men had forsook him. And then the Father forsook him. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the bitterest of all. This is the essence of hell, forsaken of God. While he hangs there in the clutches of sin, in the clutches of Satan, in the clutches of evil men, the darkest, deepest agony a soul can possibly know, forsaken of God. He's now totally identified with sinners. He's now totally identified with a chief rebel. All our guilt and all our filth and all our sins are now on him. And all the accumulated iniquity of all the elect of all ages is now on him. He's without hope. He's without help. And he's without God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You want to know the essence? The essence of heaven is to be with him. The essence of hell is to be without him. And at last, after all of these things were accomplished, at last from the depths of agony, the deepest agony, from the depths of desertion, totally deserted, no one with him, not even God the Father, from the darkness and loneliness and suffering of hell, it says in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, cried out, it is finished. It is finished. Underscore those three words. They tell me that in the original Greek, there's only one word for this victorious cry of our Lord. But to translate it into English, it requires three words. It is finished. And yet, it would need all the words in the world to explain this one word of our Lord, finished. Finished. It is altogether immeasurable. It's too high. It's too deep. It is infinite. It's not a wail. It's not a cry of defeat. It's finished. It's a victorious cry of one who's completed what he came to do. Finished. Hear it from the lips of our Lord. You hear it from the sacred word of God. I pray this morning that you might hear it from the Holy Spirit in order that you might learn what it means. I have three points to this message. It is finished. What did he mean? As I said to you, it's immeasurable, it's infinite. It is beyond human explanation. But I think there's some things that the God, the Holy Spirit, has shown me that I can pass on to you. What our Lord meant when he gave himself in death on that cross and uttered this word, finished. Finished. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, said it's finished. First of all the types and the promises and the prophecies of the Scriptures were now fully accomplished. All the types and promises and prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures were fully accomplished in Christ. My friends, this whole book from Genesis to Malachi, from first to last, from both the Law and the Prophets, all things in this book were accomplished in Him. From the first promise in Eden's garden of a Redeemer, the seed of woman, who would suffer the bruising of his heel and yet would defeat Satan in his power and government, to the last promise in Malachi speaking of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, all accomplished and fulfilled in Christ. That's what he was saying. From the first blood sacrifice, whoever offered it. I don't believe Abel's blood offering was the first one. He learned that from his father, I'm sure. From the first blood offering that any person ever offered, and we can go even prior to that, and we can see the sacrifice of the animal which God slew to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. From that first sacrifice to the last Passover, this night that Christ our Lord was arrested, and the night he was put on trial, and the day he was crucified, till that very time, every one of these sacrifices, every atonement, every sin offering, every burning of incense offered in the temple of all times, from the turtle dove to the red heifer, were all accomplished and abolished. They were accomplished and fulfilled in Christ. There isn't a prophecy in this Old Testament concerning redemption. There's not a dream given to a prophet. There's not a vision beheld by a king that is not fully accomplished in Jesus Christ. That's what he meant. When our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the woman, made under the law, and lived through his life a life of sinless perfection, the only man who ever has or ever will, and went to that cross and died under the cruel curse of sin, deserted by men and God. When he had finished his sufferings, he cried, knowing that all things were accomplished, "It finished!" He meant this book right here, in its types, in its prophecies, in its promises, in its visions, "It finished." It's all accomplished. It's all fulfilled. My friend, you take away Christ for one moment. Take Jesus Christ in his virgin birth, in his substitutionary death, in his resurrection, in his mediatorial work, in his kingship, in his office as prophet, priest, and king. You take Christ away for one moment, and I'll give this Old Testament to any person, any wise man living, or any group of men, and I'll say to them, take this book. Take this book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Take this book, the Psalms, Isaiah, take this book and construct in your imagination one person that will fit all that is foreshadowed and all that is prophesied. He must be a prophet like Moses. He must be a champion like Joshua. He must be a king like David. He must be a priest like Melchizedek. He must be a Joseph, a Solomon, a Jonah, a Judah, a Samuel. He must be a lamb slain, but a king to reign. He must be a blood sacrifice and the priest that offers it. He must be the incense that burns and the tabernacle in which it burns. He must be both identified with sinners and yet without fault. He must be the Son of Man and the Son of God. And I say unto you, there is but one. And that one is Christ, who meets all these requirements, who fulfills all these prophecies. And when our Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, these prophecies and types and patterns were not only explained and not only fulfilled, but they were abolished. And that's what our Lord is saying. The prophecy is accomplished. The types are fulfilled. The sacrifices are all fulfilled and abolished. It's finished. It's finished. All that God wrote, all that God prophesied, all that God typified is finished. It's all complete. And when you read the Old Testament scriptures and read of the rock that gave forth its water, that rock is Christ. When you read the Old Testament scriptures and read of the manna that fell from heaven, that bread is Christ. When you read the Old Testament and read about him slaying the Passover lamb and putting his blood on the door, and then later commemorating that night by slaying the Passover and eating the meat and putting the blood on the altar, that's Christ. When you read about the Old Testament priest putting on his white linen linen and going under the veil into the presence of God. That's Christ. When you read about that tabernacle that Moses called the tent of meeting, the place where God met man and man met God, that's Christ. When you read about the ark floating on the water delivering from judgment, that's Christ. When you read about Moses lifting up the brazen serpent, that's Christ. It's all fulfilled. Secondly, it's finished. Our Lord is saying that the perfect obedience to the law is finished. And the satisfaction which he rendered to the justice of God was finished. Now I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I don't want to be one who tries to simplify the atonement. That's impossible. The atonement is too profound for an angel to understand, let alone for a human mind to comprehend. I don't want to be one who commercializes the atonement. I hate to hear men and women sitting around arguing about the extent of it, the limit of it, and so forth. It's infinite. It's divine. It's past understanding. But there are two things about the atonement of which I'm sure. There are two things about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of which I am quite certain. Number one, it was absolutely necessary in order for men to be saved. It's absolutely necessary because of who God is. It is absolutely necessary in order for men to be saved that the perfect law of God should be honored and should be kept. For no man can see God's face except in perfect righteousness. Who shall stand in his presence? He that hath clean hands and a perfect heart. No man shall see God. No man shall stand in the presence of God who does not have a perfect holiness. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. In order for God Almighty to receive men under himself and women under himself, he cannot receive any except those who are pure as he is, as holy as he is, as righteous as he is, for two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Heaven is a holy place made by a holy God, is prepared for holy people. Of that I am as certain as I'm standing here. So Jesus Christ as a man, as a human being, undertook to give us what we didn't have. He undertook to keep this law in a perfect manner for his people. He undertook to come down here into this world and be tested and tried and tempted in all points, and yet never to violate, either in thought or attitude or imagination or word or conversation or conduct or deed or motive or any way, to violate God's perfect holiness. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. He perfected for us a righteousness. In him we're holy and without blame. In him, we're faultless. In him, we're unreprovable. In him, we're unblameable. In the body of his flesh. That's what the scripture says. God Almighty is not going to take you into his presence because you did the best you could. That's not good enough. God will take you into his presence because you are in Christ. And Christ did what you couldn't do. He perfectly obeyed God's law as a man. That's the first thing of which I'm completely confident. That no man shall see God without a perfect holiness. And I don't mean a patched up holiness. And I don't mean a holiness by human standards. And I don't mean a holiness devised by a congregation or denomination. I mean the holiness of God. Perfect love. Perfect faith, perfect humility, perfect submission, perfect generosity, perfect joy, perfect gentleness, perfect kindness, as holy as God. And that's the only people that are going to stand in God's presence, are those that are as holy as God. Now, you don't have that. The scripture says what the flesh could not do, what the law could not do because of the flesh, its weakness, God sending His Son into the world condemned sin in the flesh. He did it. He is God. He's equal with God. And His holiness and His righteousness is imputed to us. Now, the second thing of which I'm confident, it was necessary in order for man to be saved. In order for men to be saved, not only that God's perfect law be honored and kept, but that the justice of God be satisfied. Sin must be punished. The Scripture says the wages of sin is death. The soul that's in it, it shall surely die. God Almighty cannot forgive sin, put away sin, and pardon sin without punishing sin. Not and be God. Sin must be punished. He said, I will by no means clear the guilty. Every transgression shall receive a just recompense of reward. The justice and righteousness of God will not allow the mercy and love of God to be placed upon any sinner without satisfaction. Sin will be paid for. Sin will be punished. That's what the Scripture says. You'll turn to chapter 3 of Romans and read verse 25 and 26. You'll learn the gospel. And if you don't learn what this means, you don't learn the gospel. Romans 3, 25 and 26. And if you don't know what it means, you don't know the gospel. Now, that's being perfectly frank, but that's so. If you don't know what Romans 3, 25 and 26 means, you don't know the gospel. Now, you might look upon God as an old white-haired granddaddy sitting up in heaven doing His best to overlook your transgressions, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy, He's righteous, He's just, He's true, He's love, He's mercy, He's grace. But one attribute cannot be exalted at the expense of another. God Almighty cannot show love and violate righteousness, and He cannot show mercy and violate truth. Sin must be punished. He says in Romans 3:25, He set forth His Son to be a propitiation, a sacrifice, a mercy seat through faith in His blood to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God. That's talking about the Old Testament people and their sin. Sins committed before Christ died. God put up with them waiting on the cross. God suffered through them waiting on the cross. That's what these types were saying. That's what these atonements in the Old Testament were saying. There's going to be a cross. There's going to be a cross. There's going to be an atonement. There's going to be a blood, an effectual atonement. That's what the Lord's table says. There's no salvation in the sacrament, in the communion, in the Lord's table. It says there has been a cross. There has been an atonement. There has been bloodshed. When these Old Testament people brought the blood, Abel, Isaiah, all the rest of them, put it on the mercy seat. That blood didn't put away their sins. It had no saving efficacy. It had no saving power. The Word of God says that. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. God can't put away human sin by animal blood. No animal can be identified with me. God cannot punish an animal for my sins. Can you see that? When these Old Testament people brought these sacrifices, they weren't saved by those sacrifices. Though every drop of blood that was put on a Jewish altar was saying, there's going to be an atonement. There's going to be a sacrifice. There's going to be an effectual redemption. There's going to be a Calvary. That's what God was looking at. And when Christ came, all of those sins were put away that were put up with by the forbearance of God. Now, when we gather around the Lord's table, and we don't do it often enough, that bread and that wine have no saving efficacy. It has no saving power. You can bathe a man in that wine. You can choke him with that bread, and it won't save him. There's no saving power. Christ is not in that bread any more than He was in that animal. Christ is not an animal. That bread represents Christ. That animal represented Christ. That bread is saying, we have an atonement. We have a sacrifice. We have an effectual deliverance. All right, why the blood? Look at verse 26. And God sent forth his Son to be the sacrifice to declare, to manifest, to let this whole world know his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier. Now, everybody wants to look at God as justifier and forgiver and pardoner. But you can't look at God as the pardoner if you don't know God as the just one. God is the righteous one. So those two things I know about that cross. When Christ said, "It's finished, it's finished," he said that perfect righteousness, that perfect holiness that God demands of you and me, that perfect obedience that God's law must have, is finished. Christ, as a human being, as a man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, with eyes and ears and a tongue and a heart and lungs and all of these faculties that we have, he walked this earth in human flesh, and he perfectly obeyed this law. He perfectly pleased his Father. He perfectly did everything we couldn't do, supposed to do but don't do. And when he died on that cross, he said, "It's finished." That life of holiness, that life of perfect obedience, that life from its conception to its death, it's finished. It's a spotless life. And then he's saying the atonement, the sacrifice, the sin offering is finished. The debt's paid. It's finished. You see that? There remaineth no more atonement to be made. If you look for another, there is not another. It's finished. The third thing. Our Lord said it is finished, and in saying that, he meant that he had totally destroyed. Totally destroyed. And if you love him and know him, you'll appreciate this. He has totally destroyed the power of sin with which you are personally acquainted, of Satan with whom you're personally acquainted, and death with which we will be acquainted. But our Lord has destroyed the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. He has destroyed the power of Satan. Satan cannot touch you without God's permission. And death, Christ said, "He that liveth and believeth on me shall never die." Our Lord met sin, horrible, persistent, fleshly, rebellion, God-hating sin. Our Lord met sin, sin of the heart, sin of the mind, sin of the flesh. Our Lord met sin. And sin nailed him to the tree. But in nailing him to the tree, he nailed sin to the tree. They are nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss, Jesus went to the cross, and he carried my sins with him there. They're all nailed to the cross. I don't have, either on the books of heaven, I don't have, and you who believe in Christ, we do not have, either on our record or in the presence of God or in the catalog of God or in the memory of God or in the knowledge of God, one sin. That's right. That's what Scripture said. The Scripture says they're blotted out. Isn't that what it says? The Scripture says, God Almighty says, "I will forgive their sin and remember them no more." They're not in the memory of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us. I don't have in God's record or God's memory or on my person one sin. The Scripture said he cleansed us from all sin. Our Lord met sin and destroyed it. It doesn't even exist. Secondly, he met Satan. Satan assaulted our Lord with all the forces of hell. Our Lord stood alone as he was hounded by the dogs of hell. And they tried everything on him. Satan tried flattery. "Let's make him king. Hosanna." They cast the palm branches in front of him. They said, "Hosanna to the king." Satan tried flattery. He tried power. He said, "Bow down, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." Look out there. Look out there. Aren't they beautiful? I'll give them to you. I'll give them to you. Our Lord met Satan in every area. Flattery, power, those places where we fail, those places where we fall. Those places where Satan baits the hook and we take it hook, line, sinker, bobbin, and pole, the whole thing. He baited the hook with flattery. He baited it with flesh. He baited it with power. He baited it with pain. All right, I'll strip you. I'll humble you. I'll humiliate you. He baited it with all the weapons in his arsenal. Finally took him to a cross and nailed him to the tree, bruising his heel. But our Lord Jesus Christ met Satan on his own battlefield, and he tried every weapon in his arsenal, and our Lord Jesus Christ in death destroyed him. He destroyed him. He stripped him. He destroyed him. Then our Lord met death. Death pursued him until finally on that cross, Christmas Evans said, death stood back as the dear, spotless Son of God hung on that cross in human flesh. And death stood back with a fiery dart of death and plunged it into his heart until the point of it fixed into the cross. But when death pulled that fiery dart out, he left the sting behind. Christ had defeated him. Sin is finished for the believer. Satan is defeated and destroyed and awaiting eternal execution. And death is finished. Christ said, it's finished. The atonement is complete. The righteousness is worked out. Sin is put away. There is no sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? That's the good news of the gospel. Christ died and he said, it's finished. It's finished. It's finished. What's finished? Righteousness. What's finished? Sin. What's finished? The law is honored. What's finished? The types are finished. The prophecies. What's finished? Satan's finished. Death is finished. Go over yonder to those people who are torturing themselves. That Hindu who's about to prostrate himself on a bed of spikes, trying to appease God. Trying to atone for his sins. Trying with the pain and blood of his own flesh to make himself acceptable to God. Tell him it's finished. Tell him to cease from these efforts, to cease from these pains. Christ's blood has been shed. There's no need for him to shed his blood. Christ's suffering is complete. There's no need for him to suffer. Go and tell those people who kneel in silence while an earthly priest goes through the motions of the Mass, lifting up an unbloody sacrifice, holding up the juice of the vine and the unleavened bread, and trying to appease a holy God by our penance and by our works and by this unbloody sacrifice. And tell them, cease from that folly. It's finished. Once for all, he hath made an atonement. Once for all, we have a high priest who's gone into the presence of God, Paul said, and made an atonement and obtained eternal redemption for us. Cease from this folly. Go to those people who call themselves Protestants, who go about to merit heaven by walking an aisle and shaking a preacher's hand, by giving their tithes and their offerings, their silver and their gold, by teaching Sunday school, by their baptisms, by their good works, by their laying on of hands, by their seeking the gifts, and tell them, stop! God needs none of this from you! Don't try to pin your rags, your filthy rags of righteousness to his perfect robe. His perfect robe is complete. Put it on. The debt's been paid. We're not redeemed by silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It's finished. I don't know about your redemption. Mine's finished. Go to the harlot Go to the bum, go to the prisoner, go to the man languishing there in jail and tell him, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He's able. He's willing. Doubt no more. Come ye needy. Come and welcome God's free bounty. Glorify, the table is spread. Don't you bring your cookies. Mr. Spurgeon said one time, a dear old lady in the church, a widow lady, invited him to come by her house for tea one day. But he knew she was poor. He knew she didn't have much. So before he left home, he told his wife, said, look up there in the cupboard and give me a few cookies to take along with me. Over in England, they eat tea. They don't drink tea. They say, come down, we'll eat some tea. What they mean is they always have cookies with tea. You don't just serve somebody a cup of tea without cookies, cheese and crackers or something. You always serve something to eat. And this dear lady asked him to come for tea. So he told his wife, give me those cookies, not tea. And he stuffed his pockets full of cookies. And he got to the dear old soul's house, and she welcomed him in, her pastor. She was glad to see him. He came in and sat down. She went back to the kitchen. And he said, before you go, he said, I brought along something for us. And he handed her the cookies. You know what she did? She taught him a lesson. She took his cookies and walked over and dropped them in the waste can. She said, I invited you to tea. I didn't invite you to bring it. And Almighty God says, come ye needy, come and welcome God's free bounty glorified. Don't you bring your good works and your silver and gold and your talents and eat. Don't even bring your heart. They say, give Jesus your heart. I tell you what, you need him to give you a new heart and get rid of that old rotten heart. It's all the free bounty, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh without money. Come to Jesus and buy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him, and this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's glimmering beam. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and mangled by the fall. If you wait till you're better, you'll never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. There aren't many people in this world who can understand this gospel. It has to be revealed. There aren't many people in this world who can comprehend this gospel, this good news. They hated it when he was here. They hated it in the Dark Ages. They hated it in the Middle Ages. They hated it in the Reformation. They hated it in the founding of this country. And they hate it now. Because men, like Paul said, are going about to establish their own righteousness. They're seeking some way, either by coming down an aisle or by baptism or by the Lord's table or sacraments or communion or by tithing or giving or attending church faithfully or by reading the Bible every day or by getting on their knees and praying or by doing good works or cleaning up their life. They're trying some way to appease God. They're trying some way to present, to make, and to establish and to present to God a righteousness. They're trying some way to do what God says in order that God will do something for them. And every day they say, Lord, if you'll bless me, if you'll prosper this little business venture, now I'll go to church. And Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. If you'll do this, I'll do the other. Cease from this folly. This thing of redemption is a free gift. Our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished it. Our Lord Jesus Christ completed it. Our Lord Jesus Christ effectually established it. And it's the gift of His grace. And when He said it's finished, He didn't mean that you were going to add anything to it, not even your faith. That's so. I can't make that real to you, but I'll tell you this. When God does, your heart will leap for joy. There'll be a peace that passeth understanding that'll flood your heart and your conscience. There'll be a desire to study this word. There'll be a desire to please Him. There'll be a desire to know Him more. There'll be a joy in serving the Lord. You wear the bracelets of Christ and the yoke of Christ, with the greatest joy in the world. Knowing Him in His full atonement, in His finished work, knowing Him in His finished work will do more for you than any pledge card or revival meeting or rededication or reformation or anything else. It'll make that which has been a drudgery to be joy. It'll make that which has been a burden to you to be your dessert. That's right, it's finished. Our Father in heaven, bless the word that we've tried to preach. We know, dear Lord, that we cannot open men's hearts and pour in the truth. There's a way that seemeth right unto men, and the end thereof is death and destruction and damnation. Our thoughts are not thy thoughts, and our ways are not thy ways. And Father, you must, by your Spirit, you must reveal the effectual substitution of our Lord, the effectual sacrifice that destroyed sin and Satan and death, that was finished when our Lord died on that cross. And you must convince men and women that to even think of adding any of our filthy rags of self-righteousness to His complete sacrifice, to His unselfish obedience, is to violate His gospel and is to drag through the mud His precious grace and mercy. O Lord, show us our passiveness in this matter of redemption, but the activity of our souls in this marriage union with Christ, how we love Him. It's His love that constrains us, not His law, but His love. In His name we pray, and for His glory, amen.